Two really big, important announcements. The first is a week from today, which is Sunday, October 31. It's Halloween. Halloween happens to follow on a Sunday this year, which is kind of unusual. So you remember what we're calling this is our front porch party. We're having kind of a Halloween gig here in the parking lot. There are going to be bonfires, food, games, candy, all kinds of fun things going on. We have a bunch of these out in the front of the church there. If you want to grab one on your way out, it shows the time and just basically what's happening. And I do want to point out a couple of things. The first is that, you know, it starts at 5 o'clock, but if you want to go trick-or-treating in your neighborhood, that's fine. Pastor Rod is going to be here at 4 o'clock leading a little prayer time because it's also Reformation Sunday. There are a lot of things compacted into next Sunday. So he's going to be like leading the people who show up in a time of prayer and just reflection on what has happened in the centuries since the church began and different things like that. So that's at 4 o'clock. The big bash here in the parking lot starts at 5. So we're going to have bonfires happening, a number of different bonfires in the parking lot. We're going to have different games going on, mostly in the front of the church at different times. But we have to get those over with, you know, by like 8:15 or something like that because it's school night. There are going to be lots of food, lots of activities happening. So it's a time just to come out, be casual, don't stress about it, just come out and have a good time. And go ahead, Jeff. We are. We're going to be handing out candy to the trick-or-treaters, and we're going to be handing out those in little muffin tins. So if you're signed up to bring candy, make sure you bring a bunch of muffin tins with you. And make sure that the muffin tins are the big muffin ones, okay, because you're going to be putting candy in there, and the kids are just going to grab the candy out of the little muffin thing. So not the little small ones, because we want to be generous, and we want to like give tons of candy away. So anyhow, it's going to be a real fun time. So come on out. There are a lot of different things here that you can sign up for. Probably the main thing that we're looking for people to sign up for at this point is set up and clean up, because there are going to be people here early in the day on Sunday setting up everything, and then at the close of the evening, there are going to be tons of things that we have to tear down, especially the fire pits. And so, hey, come on out, sign up, grab some of these, and come out and have a great time together. The other thing I do want to mention is there are only a few slots left here on the volunteer list. Look at that, color-coded and everything. There are only a few slots left. We need those filled up. So if you have not yet signed up, or if you are feeling that you have tons of time in your schedule and you really want to do some extra things and burn yourself out and be bitter about it later, that's great. That's great, because then come sign up for it, okay? So I'm going to pass this around. Please, sign up. You know, I'm glad at least one person laughed at my jokes, okay? And that's fantastic. Oh, yeah. Okay. All righty. What in the world is going on? Okay. All right. Okay, you ready? Hey everybody, tonight we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark. I just want to summarize a little bit about some characteristics of the Gospel of Mark. It's a splash of cold water in your face, because basically Mark, he's a guy who's hung with Jesus. He's heard the teaching of Jesus. His life has been transformed by being around Jesus, and he puts together this gospel that's really to the point. It's really fast-paced. It's in your face. It declares just the bare minimum of the details of what happened. So you can be at a party for 4 hours, and lots of things can happen at the party. And if Mark was at the party, he would summarize that four-hour block in about two sentences. And so you got to get a handle on that Mark is an action kind of guy. He doesn't like to sit around, and he summarizes all that he's talking about in very brief statements. And so when we read through the gospel, we're getting smacked around we're getting knocked around and we're getting water splashed in our face because there's so much happening at such an accelerated rate, and Mark is like that. So you got to get a handle on it. And so what I want to do is get into chapter 10. We're going to deal with half of chapter 10 tonight. It's a long section. There are three main sections that we're going to look at tonight, and I'm going to try my best to weave them together and try to find some common themes and some different things that tie them all together. It's going to be kind of tough to do, but I think I can do it. I'm up for the challenge, and I want to pray, though, before we get into it. So let's bow our heads and let's just quiet ourselves a little bit and pray together. Father, we come to you tonight. We're people who, we're people from a lot of different backgrounds. We're people from a lot of different circumstances. We're people, frankly, who are wounded. We've got our share of hurts. We've got different things going on in our lives. And a lot of that stuff is just, well, simply put, it's painful. And tonight, God, we are here. We want to hear something from you out of this chapter 10. And we're really longing to have some real experience of who you are and what you promised to do. And so, Lord, we come to you and we say, please meet us in this moment. Meet us where we're at. Meet us in the secret place, the places nobody else knows about, places that are too wounded for us to open up and share to others. I pray that it's in those places that you would come and meet us and help us and soothe us, touch us in a deep way. I pray this and for everyone here. In your name, Jesus, amen. To help get us into the passage, I want to describe the something that happens in all relationships because we're human and we're all basically pretty selfish people. Have you ever noticed that when you are in a conflict with somebody, maybe it's your girlfriend or boyfriend, your spouse, your roommate, your teacher, professor, your employer, whoever it is, whenever you're in a conflict with somebody, oftentimes what you find is that it's when the issue is not the issue. You find that? The thing that you're upset about, the thing that wounds you, the thing that is causing conflict in the relationship is really not the thing that comes to the surface. And the reason that conflicts often boil and people get bitter is because we are unwilling to go beneath the surface, down through the layers, and really into the deep heart of the core issue. I find that to be true. I could give you some examples of that in my own marriage, but I want to save you the details. But oftentimes when something happens between me and Liz, it takes us a long time to discover really what this is all about. It takes us a long time to process through and then discover. Oh, and then Liz usually looks at me and she rolls her eyes and says, oh, is that what this, all of this is about? You're hurt for some weird, strange, delicate reason? And you know, and I say, yeah, that's why. When the issue isn't the issue. And you know, that's what I see going on in the passage that we're going to be looking at. It's a tough passage to get through, and I want to dive right into it. Verse 1, chapter 10. Mark is a spitfire. He's going to go from one thing to another very quickly, so I want to keep pace with him, and I want to move right to it. Jesus has just been around teaching and preaching about the kingdom, and Mark says this, Jesus then left that place and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. And again, crowds of people came to him, as was his custom. He taught them. I want to put you on pause for just a moment. So Jesus is going around the region. He's making his way down to Jerusalem. We're at that point in Jesus' story where he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's got in his mind fixed the fact that he's going to the cross. He's going to the cross. And I love it when Mark records that he taught them. And remember, at the Village, we talk about the gospel as being story, about being identity, and about kingdom. So you got story, identity, kingdom. And I believe that Jesus, he's out teaching people about him, about who he is. He's filling in details of the story. He's also appealing to them that if you're part of the story, which you are, you're a participant in all that's going on, you have a new identity if you are confronted with Jesus and if you respond to him. You're no longer somebody who is involved in drugs or alcohol or illicit relationships or stealing or all of these other things. You're no longer known as a person who is like that. Instead, you have a new identity as one of God's kids, somebody who is forgiven, somebody who God delights in. So Jesus is talking about his story-filling details. He's talking about how we can have a new identity if we respond to Jesus. And then he's also talking about the kingdom, what it means to submit to King Jesus and live your life not according to your desires and the things that you want, but he's saying, hey, you know, if you're going to respond to Jesus and your life is going to be transformed, and if you're going to allow Jesus to touch you in the deepest place, you're going to respond and live in a new way. You're going to submit yourself to the King, and you're going to start to live out the kingdom values, which are going to be altogether different than you used to do. So I believe that that's what Jesus is talking and teaching about. And I love this. Verse 2, you got to get the sense that the Pharisees are on the prowl. They want to take Jesus down. So verse 2, some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, I notice the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Again, I want to pause you there because you've got to get a sense that this is a very hostile question. The Pharisees, it's true that they've got this long-standing debate among all of the leaders and the teachers in the Jewish ranks, and there's this question, is it lawful, not for a woman, but for a man to divorce his wife? That's really what they're asking. And get this, Jesus is coming around to this region, and it just happens to be the region of Herod. And remember what happened to John the Baptizer when he came and he said to Herod, hey, you know, it's wrong what you did. You divorced your wife and you remarried another woman out of convenience because you like the new model of woman better. And John the Baptizer, I mean, what happened to him? I mean, he confronted this very issue. Is it okay to divorce? Well, the first thing Herod did was throw him into a dark, dungy, smelly, rat-infested prison. And the next thing that he did was have an axe dropped on the back of John the Baptizer's neck. And so this is a hostile question in the sense Jesus is coming down toward Jerusalem. He's entering into Herod the Great's jurisdiction. Not Herod the Great, Herod Antipas. And the Pharisees are trying to trip Jesus up because he's hoping that Herod will just take care of him. So this is not an honest, innocent type of question. It's a snare. Can I do that again? It's a snare. You need to understand that as we move through the passage. So what does Jesus do? He appeals to the law of Moses. He says in verse 3, what did Moses command you? He replied. Now they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. The Jews are quoting a verse from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, that makes allowance for divorce, and here's the catchphrase, if there's some indecency involved in the relationship. God did this because the people were selfish and evil, and he wanted to make some way out, and I believe especially for the woman, so she could get out of the marriage and not suffer for years under the iron fist of a tyrant husband. So Deuteronomy 24 makes allowance, but here's the problem, okay? Here's the problem. For centuries, the Jews had tried to figure out how to understand the phrase some form of indecency. There are a couple of schools of thought. And I'm going to make a hard point here after I mention this. There's the one school, Shammai, this Jewish rabbi who's really smart. And he says, you know, you can divorce only in the case of adultery. Because practically speaking, sometimes a marriage just cannot stay together. It's too painful and people can't work through it. And even if your wife is as bad as Jezebel, she goes out and has people killed and all these kind of things, you ought not divorce her unless she commits adultery. So that's the one school of thought. The other school of thought is from this guy named Hillel. And he says, you know what, we can understand indecency in a really large scope. In other words, if your wife happens to talk loud and the neighbors can hear her, you can divorce her. Seriously, if you burn a meal, if she burns a meal, you can put her out, you can divorce her. And they even went so far as to say, you know what, if I want a new model, as a Jewish man, keep this in mind, if I want a new model of woman, I'm bored with the one I have, I can go out and I can divorce her and I can get a new model. It's like trading in your 97 Chevy, one ton, because the new one's a little fancier, it's a little newer, and I think I'd like a new one. I want a new model of woman. And so they made these allowances, and they bring the question to Jesus, which is ridiculous. And Jesus, he says this, verse 5, it was because your hearts were hard, in other words, wicked, that Moses wrote you this law. Jesus replied, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so Jesus appeals to God's creational design. He says, you know, let's go all the way back to the beginning and let me remind you, because after all, you're Jewish scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law. You wouldn't remember these things, so let me remind you of it. He's saying, you know, God designed marriage to last forever. I love in Genesis where it says a man and a woman shall become one flesh. The sense is that a man and a woman, when the two become married, they're no longer two, but they're one. In other words, in the Hebrew, the verb is a strong verb that means to weld together, to create a permanent bond. What Jesus is saying, once you're married, that's it. Now, you ought to keep your eyes wide open before you get married, but one wise person said, once you get married, keep them open halfway. I believe that's true. And so as I'm looking at this passage and thinking, wow, I mean, what a high view of marriage does God have? That's the ideal. And the disciples, they don't get it. Verse 10, when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, some people are saying, well, what about in Matthew, my objection to all this, that marriage is forever and it should never be torn apart. What about cases when the spouse is unfaithful? Because there does seem to be some allowance in Scripture about that. In 1 Corinthians, there may be another allowance, some commentators say, in the sense of if one spouse just gives up and takes off, I mean, what do? Your wife, I've heard of this, I've got friends this way, they wake up and their spouse is gone. You know, they've taken off for another guy or girl. So, I mean, what do you do? And maybe they just got bored of it, like Springsteen's song. How does it go? I've got a wife and kids in Baltimore, Jack. I went out for a ride and I never went back. Like a river that don't know where it's flowing, I went out for a ride and just kept going. I mean, everybody's got a hungry heart, right? You know, when I look at all of, and I want to summarize it this way, when I look at all of what Scripture talks about in terms of marriage, I can't help but to think of the book of Hosea. God says, Hosea, he's a man of God, I'm going to use you as a graphic illustration of what my relationship with you and my people is like. So he says, go marry Gomer. She's this really hot, curvy babe. Go out and marry her, and you're going to have three children with her, and see what happens. And so that's what Hosea does. He goes off and he marries Gomer, and they have three children. They're each given these Hebrew names that have these negatives on them. For you technical people, check it out. The names describe God's relationship with Israel in a certain way, okay? And so what happens, he goes out and marries this woman, and then she goes off and she has an affair with one guy. And then all of a sudden she goes off and she gets tired of that guy, and so she goes and gets another guy. And next thing you know, she's got this string of guys, and she finds herself so hard up that she doesn't even have food to eat and a place to stay. Right? And then what does God say to Hosea? Chapter 3, he says, buy her back. Even though she's done all of this, you go and redeem her. You go forgive her. Because this is exactly what my relationship with Israel, with my people, is like. So, you know, what I say is we spend a whole lot of time trying to find reasons to wiggle out of relationships, and we're tired of commitment, and we always are striving and longing for the new model. And you know, and this is how I summarize this section. Instead of trying to find all the different reasons why the marriage doesn't work, why the relationship doesn't work, why don't we do this instead? Why don't we find all the most annoying things, all the things that we have against our spouse, and why don't we turn those into opportunities for Jesus to transform both of us? And I'll give you a more lighthearted example. My wife has this great gift to misplace things around the house. One time it was her wedding ring. I don't know where the thing went. I do know where we found it. One time I was going to go in for jury duty, and the night before I couldn't find my summons thing. And you know, it's keys, or it's wallets, or it's purses, or it's, you know. And seriously, I'm a kind of guy, I demand control. I want my stuff to be, don't mess with my tape measure, okay? Just don't mess with it. Don't mess with my stuff. It's on my dresser. It's off limits. And it just, seriously, for years, it drove me nuts that my wife was always misplacing things. And then finally, I said to myself, you know, instead of just getting so ticked about this thing, rather, I'm going to use it as an opportunity for me to love my wife. So now when she loses something, I don't get mad. Sometimes I do. But generally, I don't get mad. I look at it and I say, I'm going to love Liz. This is one of her idiosyncrasies. God is using this burr, this spur in my side to make me deal with my issues. And then what I do is I turn it on me. And instead of getting upset or demanding control or wanting things to be such and such, I relinquish that and I say, you know, God, somehow you're teaching me something out of this. And my job is simply to love my wife, even though these kind of things, they really get under my skin. That's a mild example. But take the things in your relationships that really rub you the wrong way, the places that you get hooked, and allow God to transform those things, rather than creating these grocery lists of offenses and different things and putting those in a file and continuing to get bitter about them constantly. Another example that I have real quick is that we live 2,000 miles from our families, and one of the things that Liz just longs to do is to live close, even down the same street from her siblings. And they get along well. They're super close, and she longs to have the kids walk down the street and be with the cousins, and I mean, she just longs. And you know, for years it used to bother me so much, because it's like out of my control. God has placed us in Tucson, and we feel that, you know, this is a place where we need to be, and yet my wife longs to be someplace else, and it creates this tension inside of me, and I just go nuts. And so finally what I've done is I've just said, you know, God, there's got to be a way to work this out. And so Basically, what happens is once or a couple of times a year, we work it out that Liz can go and be with her family alone with a couple of the kids. That's where she is now. She's in Grand Rapids, Michigan, spending time with her family. Her parents paid for the ticket, and you know, we worked it out, but it's been hard for me this week to try to hold it all together with Max and like relinquish my wife and two of my kids so she can go and be refreshed. So instead of like getting angry and frustrated about the longing that my wife has, I've learned that, you know, I've got to somehow nurture that longing. Even though it can't be satisfied, I can at least set her free to go do these things. And in March, she's going with a friend to Marco Island, Florida. She's going to spend some time there. So instead of it being a rubber frustration, I found a way to like nurture it and allow her to go out and be refreshed in those ways. That's a little bit more firm of an example. But anyhow, if you're in a marriage, do the same thing. What's the thing that really ticks you off about your spouse? I mean, don't tell me. Gosh, don't tell me now. You know, I wouldn't put it past you to do it. But just, I mean, look at it and say, you know, this is an opportunity for me to, like, love on my spouse and to, like, get myself out of the way and really let God work through my marriage and work through me, deal with my issues. I'd encourage you to do that. If you're not married, it's a great opportunity for me to say, you know what, marriage isn't what you think. It's really not. I mean, how many of us who are married can really say, oh, gosh, this is fantastic? It is in some ways, but it's a crucible for growth. You will find that when you get married, you will learn things about yourself that you wish were buried in China. I mean, really? I mean, you mean that I'm that ugly and that selfish and I've got all these issues going on? And here's the hard thing. If you're going to be committed to your marriage, you will be forced to deal with your issues. You will be forced to do it if you're really going to love your spouse and be committed. And that's the hard thing. So just understand that it's a great blessing, but prepare yourself. Prepare yourself for it because your eyes will be open and you will discover your true self. Marriage is great. Marriage is great. I want to, you know, we started late. I'm going to have to cut through some of my stuff here. This section on divorce flows rapidly into another section, and I want to deal with that next. Verse 13. So Jesus, you gotta get it straight. Jesus just had a hostile encounter with the Pharisees, who were basically trying to kill him, and now he's getting nearer to Jerusalem, where he knows he's going to go to the cross. Come on, let me just pause for a moment. You got to admit, we took that in San Diego at the Scripps Museum, and I had no idea that Abby was breaking the rule until I took a picture of her and noticed that she was eating raisins and breaking the no eating rule. Anyhow. Pretty adorable. It's my daughter Abby, by the way, 2.5 years old. So, I like that. Abby rocks. So, verse 13. So, Jesus is likely stressed out. He's had these vicious people just try to, like, lure him into a trap and have him killed. And so, his disciples are, like, on guard. And so, verse 13 starts off this way. People were bringing the little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, and he put his hands on them and blessed them. Now, in Jewish culture, it was customary for the parents to bring their children, especially if when they turn a year old, to have them blessed by a leading rabbi. And likely that's what's happening. He's coming to town. It's a new region. And all the parents are like, oh, gosh, we've got to bring our kids in and have them blessed. And I think the disciples are saying, hey, you know what? Don't disturb him. He's got a lot on his mind. You know, he's going to in hostile territory. And I think here's the one key idea I believe that's going on in this section about children. It's this. Jesus is really teaching that the kingdom of God is an absolute gift in every way. And you can't earn it. You have no merit. You have nothing to offer. You just have no status. And in Jewish culture, kids had no status at all. They were things. They were, in a lot of cases, inconvenient, especially daughters. And so for Jesus to say, hey, let these little ones come to me, he's stating something, he's demonstrating something that's absolutely a different paradigm altogether from what people are used to. And he's saying, I believe, as you know, as a person who stands before God as a broken person, you have no status whatsoever, you have no merit, you have nothing to bring, you receive God's kingdom and God's forgiveness, you are reconciled to God, all the blessings of God's kingdom come to you as a gift. There's nothing you can do at all. It's as if you're a child with no status, no merit. You're humble, you're vulnerable, all of these things, and that's the only way that it's going to work. I think that's what's going on. And so what it does for us, I think, is, okay, you know, I have nothing to offer. And it makes me so angry. Because I want to be able to say, you know, there's got to be something that God sees in me that would attract him to me. And it's not the case. It's not the case at all. So what it does, it forces us to kick back and say, you know, I am absolutely vulnerable before God. There is nothing that I bring to the table, nothing that I can offer. I have no status. I am absolutely and totally dependent upon God's grace if I'm ever going to be right with him. Does that resonate with you? We come before God as children who are absolutely dependent. That's how we receive the kingdom. And then quickly, Mark goes on, and in verse 17, as Jesus started on his way, a man, now notice, ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. The guy's really emotional. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud. Notice, honor your father and mother. Verse 20, teacher, he declared, all these things I've kept since I was a boy. You got to imagine a guy who's, he's got it all. Man, he's like, he's some star athlete. He's got the cars, he's got the women, he's got the money, he's got the houses, he's got everything. And he's coming to Jesus, he's all emotional, and he's pouring himself out, and he's saying, hey, what more can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, and I love this about Jesus, Jesus looked at him. He didn't condemn him. He didn't judge him. He didn't look down on him. But instead, what does he do? He loved him. He loved him. He loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to one another, then who can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible with God. Then Peter, he says, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I want to summarize it this way. I want to summarize it with a story from Liz's grandpa. Started out in the trailer business. He never finished college. He barely finished high school. And he was a brilliant businessman. Feared God. Followed Jesus. And he made a lot of money. And you know what? He never liked to talk about his business. All he liked to talk about was his relationship with Jesus. The guy was incredibly inspiring. He died about 2.5 years ago now. And one thing that I always remember he said is, in terms of business and making money and everything, he said this, make as much money as you can so that you can give as much money away as possible. You know, in my mind, that answers the question, because we always want to get down on people who are rich or who have wealth, and that's not the issue. What Jesus is really saying is, if it happens that your wealth increases and God is in charge of this, you can go ply your trade and do all the things that you do, but only God will cause the increase. Only God will give you fruitfulness. The lesson from Deuteronomy 8, remember, is that when you go out in the new land and your flocks and herds increase and your wealth bubbles up and all of these kind of things, never think that it's because of your strong arm that all these things have happened. It's because you have gone out and you've done what has been required of you. You've been responsible with your time and talents and all these kind of things. But God has brought the increase. And basically Jesus says, if that happens, don't set your heart on it. Don't set your heart on it. And even the poorest among us is richer than most peoples of the world in our Western culture. So you may not have a fancy new car and this hip, cool house and all of these kind of things, but the fact is that you are richer. You live a better lifestyle than most of the peoples of the world. And even then, Jesus says, you know what? Don't set your heart on it, because it can drift away. And he says to this man, you know, you've done all these things. You've outwardly kept the law, but inwardly you've taken it all to yourself and you've neglected the poor around you. I mean, it's easy to do. I find myself all the time looking at how much I love to work on our house. I love to do this and do that. I just love it. I love to dream about something and work toward making it happen, that I can actually live and experience the thing that I dreamed about. I love it. That's what keeps me going. And I find myself constantly having to keep my heart in check. Am I really setting my heart on a house or projects or the way that I dream that it can be? I mean, and I've got to constantly guard myself against that and say, you know what? It's a place to live, and God has given us a place that I can work on. I ought to be grateful for it, but golly, I mean, Jim, don't set your heart on it. You know, I mean, it goes for all of us. And then, what about the poor, the people around you that don't have enough, and you're worried about getting a new door for your AZ room? I mean, give me a break. It's ridiculous, right? One of the things that I want to wrap up, the marriage thing, you know, find something in your spouse that drives you nuts and use it as an opportunity to love the person. Whether you're married or you're single, you got a relationship, girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever, go out and do the same thing. You know, the other thing, the piece about the kids, you have no status before God. You come into the kingdom as a child receiving a gift. And this piece about the rich young ruler, you know what? God has given you things. Don't set your heart on it. That's not the key issue. Right? One thing I find flowing, I think it's a minor theme going through the entire passage, is the issue that we ought to use the circumstances in our lives, the relationships, our attitude toward God, our attitude toward others, as a diagnostic to check our heart and to see if we truly are engaged and in love with God. Because if any of these issues are out of place, if we don't love God, our life is going to go haywire. And one thing that I think is really important here is that Jesus, in all of these sections, is advocating for people who are oppressed, who are downtrodden, who are underprivileged, who are poor, who are in need of help. It's the woman who can be put out any time. If she gets a little saggy, her husband can say, "I want a new one." And she's out on the streets. It's the little child that gets kicked around, and who cares if the child has enough to eat? They're just a thing. And this rich guy, he's outwardly pious, but he doesn't give a crap about people who are hurting around him. One of the minor themes is you love God by serving others, especially those who are in need. So get busy with it. Don't be consumed with your own life and all that you've got going on. I want to pray, and we started late, so I'm not going to take any time for questions tonight. Sorry. Next time we'll do that, but let's worship the Lord. Let me pray first. God, kind of a rushed night, a lot of things compacted into a short time. Holy Spirit, I am depending on you to bring some meaning, some relevance to the hearts and lives of people here tonight. I pray that you would do that. Meet us just where we need it. Help us and encourage us. Give us hope. Help us to trust you. Help us to engage the gospel. Help us to believe that these things are true. And help us to walk with you in a humble way and to be mindful of those around us who are hurting and don't have enough. Please help us. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, everybody, there are a number of different ways to respond. The first is the sinner's chair. We moved it. It's back over there. It's Martin Luther's idea. If you want to be prayed for, if you want some encouragement, go sit in the chair. Somebody will come to you, offer just a couple of words of explanation, and that person will pray for you. It's a great way to be prayed over. The next way that you can participate is the Lord's Supper. And right here, this is a rather large loaf of bread. I'm going to give the privilege of breaking the bread to whoever comes up here first. But if you follow Jesus, if you align your life with Jesus, if you trust him, if you love him, this is a way for you, in a public way, to say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus, I trust him, I'm going to follow him." You can do that tonight for the first time if you'd like. If God is encouraging you to do that, please come ahead. Just take a piece of the bread. This is juice. This over here is wine. Dip it and remember and believe that Jesus' body was broken and his blood spilled out for you so that you can be free. It's a celebration. So come, please. And the final way that you can respond is giving. If you're visiting, please don't give. We don't want you to. Just glad that you're here. If you could pass one of these around, it'd be great. Thank you, and let's worship the Lord together.